All right, if you'd turn to Isaiah 48. We're working our way through this, and as I said recently, the rest of this book is very prophetic in the messianic realm, that the Messiah coming to Israel. And we tonight will be picking right up where we left off in 47, and it displays his grace and mercy towards Israel, but also his chastening. There's some serious things that are going to be coming down in this chapter 48. So let's get right into it. It says in verse 1, hear this. Hello? Are you listening? Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Okay, you know, we see the first few words in the opening part of this chapter as, listen up, you Jacobs. Now, that's not a very good comment. It's not really a compliment to them, because Jacobs were known by their name, you cheater, you heel snatcher. It'd be as if they were saying that. You are just called Israel by my name only. For Israel means governed by God. And they certainly weren't at this time being governed by God. You're not living up to that, Isaiah would be saying. He goes on to say that you are living up to the name of Judah. He uses the name Judah by what your ancestors from that tribe did. You know, if you look back in the history in Genesis 37 and 38, Judah didn't have a very good reputation. Judah was cruel. Judah was very immoral. So this simply wasn't a compliment to them. They take his name and they identify with the holy city, and they give appearance that they lean on the Lord God. And boy, we do that too. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And yet go and act much different than a Christian would act. It's only an image, not a reality. And Isaiah says, God sees right through your image to the reality. Verse 3 there, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You know, the Lord has shown Israel his power so that they would know it is him by prophecy. Prophecy has unveiled the reality of a living God. He predicted things to happen, and they did happen. And not so that they would, be blessed, so to speak, but that they would know that God is alive and well and able to do some very marvelous things if they would pay attention to him. He did this because I knew that you were obstinate, he says, knowing Israel's love of idolatry. I never have got the idolatry thing, you know, the statues and worshiping a dead image that obviously is made by the hands of a man. But yet, look at some of the idols that we worship here in our world today. They come in all kinds of forms. He gave them irrefutable evidence, so that they had no other excuse for their turning away from him. God makes it very plain to us. His presence, His promises. And we need to take heed, and He will work very hard to get us to pay attention. You have heard, verse 6, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. You know, the prophet here, he says, you have seen God's power. You've seen God's power. You've seen His miracles. You have seen His predictions for the future, and they have come true. And yet you still do not declare God. Boy, how many times have we seen God's hand in our own lives? And instead of allowing that to just really stir us up, hot for Him, we go, ho-hum. You know, we just kind of, oh, that's neat. We hear praises all the time of how God healed somebody or how God has moved in this way. And yet we go on as if it was common occurrence. The Lord states the reason why His people are so deeply sinful, though. And I believe it applies to us today. He says they were sinners from the womb. So their sinfulness is deeply entrenched. You know, God says to them, I know why you are sinners, and that is because of Adam, old Adam, you know, making the choice to rebel against God. We were born into sin. And it's clear right from the Old Testament. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, verse 9. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I not give my glory to another. You know, why would the Lord put up with such sinful man, as He has given so much? Because He says here, because for my name's sake. God says, for my name's sake. It isn't because Israel deserves mercy. It isn't because you and I deserve mercy. Mercy can never be deserved. God gives it to us out of glorifying Himself and to further His purposes, His eternal purposes. You know, we have a hard time swallowing that, don't we? You know, He sends refining fires to our lives and still we don't get it. Does it bother us to know that God allows trials and His refining fires in our lives for His own sake? I mean, really, if you think that through, does that bother you deep down? We like to be in control of our own lives. But yet, really, God created us to bring glory to Him. We should remember that we are not at the center of the universe. He spoke it into existence. God is at the center of the universe. Everything He does and allows furthers His eternal purpose. And I'll tell you, as a Christian, I believe that the more you grab a hold of this in your life, the more blessed and exciting life will be. When you realize it's not about you, it's about God. Listen to me, O Jacob, verse 12, and Israel, my called, I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. why he allows things for his glory and to further his praise is because of who he is, the only true God. The God of glory, the God of all eternity, the God of all creation. All of you, verse 14, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him, and I have brought him, and his way will prosper. You know, the immediate reference in these verses here would belong to Cyrus, but the ultimate fulfillment of these two verses would be found in Jesus Christ. You know, God loves us to the point that he sent his Son to take our place on the cross so that we may take and have a way for eternity. Otherwise, there'd never be a chance. Come near to me, hear this, verse 16. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. You know, if you look at this verse carefully, you see the Trinity in it. The Father says he has not spoken in secret. From the beginning of time, the beginning of him speaking the word, and the Lord God, it says, and his Spirit sent me. This can be none other than Jesus Christ of the Old Testament. The Lord God has sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. You know, God laments over the lack of fulfilled lives of his chosen people. He sort of laments over their slackness and lackness of their attitudes and their approach to him. If only you would have obeyed, he says, you could have been blessed so much. Have you ever just stopped and pondered about, well, I wonder what if I would obey him to the point that I just am in his will every time I turn. Peace would be like a river over you, he says. Peace would be over. It's sobering to think what unfulfilled potential we have. And what disobedience or unbelief keeps from us. From really experiencing everything that God has for us. One day that is ahead, we will experience all those things though. So don't be disheartened. But it would be nice to experience them today here on earth. We can. We can if we will trust and obey our Lord. It'd be a wonderful life if we just lean on him in every which way we go. Verse 20 says, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So, ending this chapter here, despite Israel's disobedience and despite their unfulfilled potential, the Lord still loves them, and he still loves you and me. He will still free them from their captivity in Babylon. That's what he says here. I'll still go and do my part. God tells his people to declare his praises even to the end of the earth. The whole world should know how great and merciful God is. I hope you say that often, daily, and realize the great grace and mercy of our Lord. The whole world should know it. And they're not going to know it unless we tell them and show them through our own lives. Too many times it seems that the wicked have peace. You know, he ends there, he says, there is no peace for the wicked. But there's many times that we look at it, wow, the wicked are being blessed. You know, I don't see the judgment coming against them. They don't pay any attention to the Lord's commands. They don't pay any obedience to him. They go on about their world, and they even mock our faithfulness to him. Yet, he says here, he knew that ultimately there is no peace for the wicked. I wouldn't want to live in that realm. I did for a while. And it was a burden. It was a struggle. And I always had it deep down within me to think, you know, I need to get right with God someday. I remember those thoughts before I knew Jesus Christ. I've got to get right with God, but I'll do that someday. For now, I've got to live it up. We may struggle as Christians today, but it is for our good as God is in total control. Amen? Verse 49, or chapter 49, let's get right into this. Starting here in chapter 49, there is no longer any mention of Cyrus. Now the focus is on the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah. So it shifts from Cyrus, the individual in that time of delivering the captives out of Babylon, to the Messiah. Though there is still reference to the deliverance from Babylon's captivity, the real focus is on the ultimate deliverance, the Messiah, that he'll bring. Verse 1 says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name." You know, as the context will show, as we go through this chapter, these words come prophetically from the Messiah, the servant of the Lord revealed in the previous chapters. Here, he commands the coastlands, which really is a way of saying those distant lands out in the Gentile areas. He commands them, he says, listen to him. The Messiah is Jesus, as revealed in the New Testament, but here we see that the Messiah was called even from the womb. He knew from infancy that he was the Messiah. In Micah 5:2, we see a very important verse that is spoken. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, who was born in Bethlehem." Do you suppose that would be Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. So Micah, that minor prophet, ties this together as the place of Jesus' birth being in Bethlehem. And that Bethlehem is where the Messiah would come. "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." You know, Isaiah was prophesying for the Messiah as he was delivering this. And he speaks there, the sharp sword that went out of his mouth. What is that? Well, that's the Word of God. We know that from the New Testament. And the explanation of his enemies when he walked on this earth was, "Never has a man spoke like this man." Remember that quote in John 7:46 that the people were saying, wow, this guy speaks as if one that has authority. And another thing there, the revelation of this one concludes with these words, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Well, that comes from Revelation 19:15. It is the judgment of the nations by the word of God is what's being spoken here. In his quiver that's mentioned there, in his quiver he has hidden me. Who's hidden? The Messiah is hidden. In his quiver, oftentimes in the Bible, a quiver is spoken of as the characteristics of a man and his children, the flock of his family. And so I see this, that it speaks about Jesus' early years that we don't know much about, that God has hidden him in the quiver, his early years, his childhood, as being taught the Word, because the Word there is talking, the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made a polished shaft, a sharp sword, my mouth. Oh, I think this is an insight, personally, to Jesus Christ in his early years. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Now you have to be very careful with who is speaking here and who is doing the writing and what the flow of the context is. The meaning here of you are my servant. This is the Messiah being pictured as Israel and not Israel the nation. Some have interpreted this to be saying, well, this is Israel saying that they were going to be his servant. The Messiah is the servant of God. Jesus Christ said that he was is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God that came to serve. He didn't come to be a conquering king at that particular time. This serving that he speaks of was in vain as he came the first time. And so that seems to all fit. That he could be seen as Israel rejected him, but the Lord rewarded his work as he sits next to the Father in heaven right now. This is something we don't think about. When it ends up there, it says, strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is in the Lord. Well, those words really would lead one to believe that he was a little discouraged. You know, I served in vain. It was all for nothing, seemingly. Have you ever considered that Jesus may have been tempted by discouraging thoughts like this? I believe that he was. He was tempted in all ways. And here, I believe, in the Old Testament is a revelation of that temptation to be looking upon that vain work or that, man, I came, they hailed me as king, but yet that wasn't what I was to be, the first time at least. Yet he triumphed over such temptation by declaring, my just reward is with the Lord. I love that. He never gave in to discouragement, but always put his trust in the Father, God the Father. Picking up there in verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The very purpose of Messiah was to bring Israel back to the Lord. That's something really key for us to understand. The very purpose of Messiah was to bring Israel back to the Lord. They have failed. They have failed and would be lost if it were not for the Lord. Their failure came as they were to be the light of the world, but turned inward. They turned within, looking at the world as heathen and not wanting to be touched by them. You know, those Gentile dogs, you know. I don't dare touch a Gentile. I'll be unclean till evening, or I'll miss the sacrifice or something, you know. Though part of the Messiah's mission is directed to Israel, he also has a mission to the Gentiles, you and me. But the true Israel, Jesus Christ, never lost sight of his calling. Never. He never lost sight. He lived his life as the light of the entire world, and he died, listen, he died to save all mankind, not just a few. Not just a few chosen, not just a particular nation. He died for all of mankind. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, great chapter for Israel and for our understanding as Christians of where and what God is doing with Israel. He said in verse 11 and 12 of that great chapter, I want to read it to you. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. This is speaking about Israel. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The nation of Israel rejected him first. And that caused us to get salvation by him. We see that in Romans 1:16, where the gospel is taken, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Though that through that we receive riches of grace and peace. One day the blinders will be removed, though. One day the blinders will be removed from Israel, and they will respond to their Messiah. And that's going to be a great day. I believe we'll be in heaven that day. But it's coming for them. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, in an acceptable time I have heard you. And in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. You know, Paul quoted this very verse here in 2 Corinthians 6:2, saying, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is speaking to the time that Christ hung on the cross, as God would promise help and preservation to the Messiah, although his earthly ministry specifically taught that time of his ministry the promise was fulfilled. Don't you think that often those thoughts ran through Jesus' mind? You know, I've got the cross before me. Maybe even as he hung on that cross, God, I am having my complete faith and trust in your promises. Your promises that I will be resurrected, that I am doing what you've called me to do. He kept his mind set upon that. It was as Jesus died on the cross and trusted in the promise of resurrection that he could say these things. Jesus, the Messiah, doesn't merely bring a covenant. He doesn't, as a servant, bring a covenant. He is the covenant. He is the covenant to the people. That you may say to the prisoners, he goes on there in verse 9, go forth to those who are in darkness. Show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. You know, Jesus' ministry set people free from bondage and imprisonment. We know that. The New Testament's full of it, the Gospels, that is. In Luke 4:18, Jesus said this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. You see, Jesus did all of this and more. He fulfills the prophetic, messianic role perfectly. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, verse 10. Neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. You know, in the immediate sense, when you read these verses, this refers to God's supply and sustaining of the exiles returning from Babylon to Judah through the unseen hand, really, of the Messiah. In the larger sense, though, it speaks of mercy and provision of God for people as they return to him in the last days. And as they shall come from a long ways off. We know in Revelation 7:16 and 17, there is a promise to those that are saved during the tribulation period. And I'll pick it up there in verse 16 of Revelation 7. It says this, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Wow, what a promise. And friends, that's ahead for us. It's ahead for Israel. It's ahead for those in the tribulation period that may lose their lives. But salvation has a great promise to us. Sing, O heavens, verse 13. Be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. You know, this is a wonderful thing. The earth will break into singing when the Messiah returns. Don't you think I've forgotten you, they may be saying. Many were asking that as they went into captivity. When Babylon drug them out of their homes, their protection there in Jerusalem. I think they were under besiege there for something like 3 years or something before they crashed in and took them. But oh, what a graven time. You are engraved upon them, though. Look at my hands, the Messiah says. What's that talking about? That's talking about the crucifixion. Whenever I'm tempted to think God has forgotten me, have you ever been there? You wonder, God, have you forgotten me? Here I am battling. I'm going through this stuff. I need to go back in those times to the cross of Calvary. I need to go back to the foot of that cross for where that spot I'm reminded that he engraved me on the palms of his hands. When in them he absorbed those nails and paid the price for my sin.
You know, it's going to be pretty amazing to see nature respond to God. The trees will clap
yes.
their hands. The mountains will break out in singing.
Yes.
I mean, this is, oh, it's hard to imagine.
It is. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes. Look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. You know, the Lord's affection for his children is greater than the affection of, listen, a mother that has a nursing child. And we've all seen that and how wonderful that is. Thomas doubted the Lord in John chapter 20, verse 21, until he saw the nail prints in his Savior's hands. He says there in these verses, lift up your eyes and see, look around, I will preserve you. And he will, won't he? I don't care where you're at tonight. You can take home with you this thought. I will preserve you. This promise was partially fulfilled in the return of the exiles from Babylon. Yes, we know that. In the book of Ezra and later on, we see the great deliverance. But it will be ultimately fulfilled in the regathering of Israel in the last days. That regathering hasn't happened yet, by the way. It just partially happened. There are very few Jews in Israel today compared to the amount of them in the world. Many more in the world. But that regathering will happen in the last days. I'm going to read straight through the rest of this chapter, picking up in 19. It all relates. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro. And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens, your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You know, this is a great blessing of the returning sons of Zion. In both near and far, it is a fulfillment. Now, it will come as a great surprise to the world. I don't think 1948 was a great surprise. There was a lot of embattlement. In fact, really the United States standing up is the only ones that really saved that whole vote with the UN and whatnot. And the United States was foremost in establishing them as a country once again. It wasn't a great surprise. The great surprise is going to be when some nations decide to all-out attack Israel, and they are able to fight them off and, in fact, destroy them. And yet, God's blessing will seem to come from afar. Though the promise seems too good to be true, God confirms it with an oath to the nations. And you would be careful to heed this. God will rescue Israel from both their immediate and ultimate captivity. God says, I will contend with them that contend with you. My friends, if you believe the Word of God, if you believe that this is the inspired Word of God to be true, then we need to heed these types of messages. And we need to support Israel. Because it says if you contend against Israel, you'll be eating your flesh and drinking your blood. That's a pretty strong statement. I don't know how people get off on a tangent where they would turn their back on Israel and say God's through with them. He's not. I'm so glad to be a part of that plan that he has and that we are in Christ. Amen? Amen? Of that plan that he has and that we are in Christ. Amen?